Well, we're in the middle of a series that we're calling God's Grand Story, and we're just looking at God's incredible story throughout history. And it's not just history. His story started before eternity even began, and before, and it won't end in eternity either. It just keeps on going. And what's amazing is God allows us to be part of his story. He asks us to join his story, and the way that we join his story is by simply giving up our little story of me. The little story of me is a very self-focused story where life is about us and what we can get out of it, and what's our God's plans for me, and all the things that I want. And God says, I want you to do something. I want you to exchange the story of you, and I want you to join the story of me. And when you join the story of me, you take part in a bigger story. And the bigger story of God is a redemption story. It's about God moving into the world and coming in and redeeming his creation. And God is working that story out, and he wants us to be part of that story. But we have to surrender it. Because, and you say, well, why would I want to surrender my story of me? I like me. I mean, I like everything about me. I like my job. I like my family. I like everything that this world has to offer. I like me. Well, the story of you is going to end. And I'll have a big the end at the end of it. But when you join your story to God's story, what's amazing is you have a story that doesn't have a the end anymore. You join an eternal story that is totally about God and about God inviting you into a relationship forever with him. So this story is an amazing story. It's a story that has been moving, and it's a story that has an anthem. It has a song. And all of creation, if we've been looking at, has been proclaiming this incredible song. If you remember in Isaiah, it says that the trees in the field are clapping their hands. And the waves of the ocean, as they roar, they're proclaiming his glory. And God says, all of creation, the universe, the angels, they're all proclaiming how great and how awesome and how marvelous he is. And then he says, now I want you to join in the anthem. I want you to sing those praises. I want you to voice aloud to this world how great and how wonderful and how merciful I am. You and I have a choice to join in that anthem. When we join in that anthem, we become part of God's anthem. And then when the world starts to hear us, all of a sudden they start to see how great God is. And you know, you may not think that you have a song, but if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a song. You have the song of the redeemed in you. You have been bought at a price. You have been offered freedom. You've been offered hope. And you've been given the opportunity to have a relationship with God. You have a song to sing. The psalmist in 107 writes this in verse 1. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And I just love how he starts it out. He just says, God is good. God is good in spite of what we see in this world. In spite of what's going on, he is good. And then he says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And God's love and his kindness, they're just going to keep running and running. It never runs out. And then he goes on. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That simply means that you have a song that you need to declare. You need to declare the wonders of God. You need to declare his mercies, his grace, his love, his kindness, and what he's done in your life. And as you start to declare that, you join generation after generation singing the anthem of God. You join with the chorus of the angels declaring that God is merciful, God is lovely, God is trustworthy. And as we join in that song, we should be excited to join in the song, especially if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because you have been redeemed. You have a relationship with God. You have eternal life because of what he's done. And you didn't do anything to get it. You just accepted his offer, the offer of grace that he gave us. And it's great for us to join in the song. And I know if we were like the Israelites and we were standing by the Red Sea after God took his right hand and caused the waters to crash down on their enemies, the Egyptians, we could stand at the shore probably and see those bodies float up, which is not a very pretty scene. But they begin to sing, and they begin to declare that they're free. God has delivered them. And if you remember, they wrote a song. And that song, as they wrote that song, they're talking about how incredible their God is, that he delivered them. He took them out of the hand of their enemy. They gave them freedom, gave them hope, and they're declaring that to the world. During those times, those bright times in life, it's easy to join in the anthem of song of God. But the problem is this. Life isn't always easy, is it? Life gets very difficult. There are very dark hours. There are very dark times in our life, and they come at random. You don't expect them. Sometimes life is going really good, and then all of a sudden, something comes in, something that's not on your radar. A sickness, a financial crisis, a relation crisis. Something comes along, and it kind of shatters your world a little bit. And we're all tempted in that moment to kind of push this pause button and stop joining in on the anthem of God. We stop giving Him praises. We stop declaring His glory because we're looking at our life. We're looking at our circumstances. And we're like going, wait a minute. Where are you, God? What is going on? How come you're not here? How come you're not taking care of me? And so we pause. You know, the thing is, during that moment, during the dark hours, that's when we need to press play. That's when we need to start singing the anthem of God. And that's when it's really needed in our lives. I understand it's not easy during those times to push the play button and just start to say, God, I love you. God, you're marvelous. God, you're in control. I know it's not easy to do, but it's important that you and I, we learn how to join in the anthem of God, whether it's in the bright times or whether it's in the dark times of life. So we're going to talk about how do we maintain our praise and our worship and joining in the anthem of God when we are in the darkest hours. And if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16. And you know, and the thing about this world, we know dark times are coming for everybody. Because the chapter that you and I are in God's story, you and I are living in a chapter where the world is broken because sin has entered. And because sin has entered into this world, we experience hardships. We experience brokenness in relationships. We experience disappointment. And during those times, though, we need to be able to push play and join in the anthem declaring. And how do we stay connected to the anthem of God? How do we live our lives even in those moments where we're declaring and we're shining on God saying, you are marvelous, you are wonderful. How do we do that? Is it even possible for a believer to do that? Well, the great thing news this morning is it's yes, you can. And in the story we're going to look at, we're going to see two guys that maintain their faith. And they continued to sing and join in the anthem of God. And the only way that we can actually do this is, first of all, you have to believe that God is who He says He is. You have to believe that God is going to come through, that when God says He's trustworthy, He is trustworthy. You have to also believe that God has got a story going on that is bigger than the story or the circumstance that you're in. And we can see in the story that we're going to look at in the book of Acts, where these guys are able to cling on to the belief that God is who He says He is, and God's got a bigger story going on, bigger than the story of my struggles. In the book of Acts, you might remember that it's about the beginning of the church. At this point, Jesus has already walked on the earth. Jesus has already lived a perfect life and laid down His life and has been nailed to the cross for the sins of mankind. He shed His blood out so that way we can have the forgiveness of sin. Then He was buried in the tomb, and then He rose from the grave by the power of God. 3 days later, and He's ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. But before Jesus left, He told His disciples, I want you to go out into the world to make disciples of men. And I want you to baptize them in My name. And then He says, and I also give you all the power and the authority to do this. And so these guys were going out and they were planting churches. And they were telling people about the wondrous works of God. That God is a God who saves. A God is the God who's redeemed, and He's done it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, He died. Not only did He die, He rose from the grave. And they're proclaiming that gospel, and they're going out there sharing it. Well, we kind of come on the scene where Paul, at this point, he's actually converted, meaning he was pursuing the Christians. But he had an experience with God, with Christ, and all of a sudden his life changed, and he began to plant churches. And he comes into this place called Philippi, and he's talking to people. And he's telling them about the grace and the mercy of God and the work of Christ on the cross. And he meets this lady named Lydia. And he shares the gospel. She accepts the gospel message. And then she's so excited about the gospel message, she wants her family to hear it. So they invite Paul and Silas and the other guys and to come to the house and to share the message. And one by one, the household slowly starts to surrender their lives to Christ. They got the first church really planted there in Lydia's house in Philippi. Now, in the scene that we're looking at, I don't think Paul was coming in there loud and boisterous. I don't think Paul was coming in to cause a wake or cause any type of problems. I think he was coming in kind of low-key, kind of looking for people like Lydia to share the message with so that they would have the hope that he has. But what happens, it unfolds. All of a sudden, there's a kind of a disturbance. And all of a sudden, these guys who were there to plant a church and share the gospel, all of a sudden they find their story is turned upside down. All because of what God's got planned. Because God's got a big story going, and they just kind of have to walk along with God's story. First, it starts out right in chapter 16, verse 16, is what we're going to look at. It says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, and just notice that you have Paul and Silas, they're getting ready to go to the place of prayer. It's a very innocent thing. They want to pray to God. They want to do the things that they normally do. They're not looking at causing any problems. They just want to connect with God. So they're walking to go to the place of prayer. And then it says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. In verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And you think this all sounds really innocent when you just read it. You think, what's the harm in this lady coming up and following them and saying, these guys are the servant of the Most High God. And these guys are telling you the way to be saved. And you might think that, well, that's good news because this girl is declaring it. But what's happening is that the spirit that's inside of her is trying to cause problems. Because in their culture, you have to remember, there's the Jewish people. And the Jewish people do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They don't believe in the work of Christ on the cross. They don't believe that he's rose from the dead. And they get very angry when they hear people talking about Jesus Christ. And in this first century, it was very hostile towards Christians. And then all of a sudden, this lady is proclaiming that, and all of a sudden the Jews are starting to go, what? These guys are the servants of the Most High God? And they're declaring the way to be saved? Well, then you also have another group in there, the Romans. The Romans, they ruled almost the whole known world at the time. They rule over Philippi. And while they're there, the job of the people while they're in Philippi are to maintain peace because they wanted to maintain the rule of Rome, and they did it through peace. And if there was an uprising, they would squash it and try to keep it quiet. Otherwise, Rome would send somebody in, and usually the guy that was in charge there would be ousted and probably killed because he didn't do his job. So you have these Roman people representing Rome going, you know what, we can't hear any message that talks about a king. It talks about that there's a savior. We can't hear that because we have an emperor, and he's the king. He's God. And so nobody else can declare that there's another God. And so you kind of have this tension going on. And this girl is walking behind them, and she's shouting, causing a disturbance. And like I said, I think Paul came in there just trying to lay low. Trying just to meet people and trying to share the gospel message tenderly and very gentle with them. Wanting them to know the truth of who God is. And as he walked in there, that spirit is just causing all this disruption. And what the story starts to tell us is as the Jews and the Romans begin to hear about this, there's some tension beginning. And you can even see in Paul, the tension is wearing on him because he's tired of this girl following him day after day after day saying, you know, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. I mean, day after day. And it tells us in verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, and you can put up, fed up, upset. He was just disturbed by this lady constantly over his shoulder, constantly causing problems for him. And so he turned around and he said to the Spirit, and this is important, he said it to the Spirit, not to the girl, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. And you would think that would be just a dramatic moment for people to see. You would think that the people would go, wow, that is incredible. This lady has been possessed by the Spirit probably since birth. And she's been ruled by the Spirit. Now she's free. Instead of her following Paul and Silas around and shouting, she's calm. And you'd think that people would go, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty powerful. But that's not what happens. What happens, it shows us in verse 9. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, all of a sudden these guys that owned her are going, wait a minute, we're not going to make any money off of her. They're not concerned about her welfare. They're not concerned if she's free. They're not concerned if a spirit's controlling her life. All they're concerned about is, are they going to make money? And all of a sudden they realize they can't make money off of her because that spirit has left her. And then so they seize Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And the authorities, those are the Roman rulers. Those are people who were appointed to be in there to represent Rome. And in verse 20, it says, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews. So they're pointing the fingers and saying, these guys are Jews, and they're here, and they're causing some problems. And the fact is, Paul was a Jew. Paul was also a Roman citizen, which they didn't know. And this would come up to haunt them a little bit in the end. But it's amazing when you start to know about Paul a little bit, that at any point on this journey that he's on, in the part of God's story, he could have pulled a trump card and said, I'm a Roman citizen. And they would have had to do different things. And he probably wouldn't have ended up in a prison. But he doesn't. Because he knows God's doing something. He doesn't know what God is doing. He can see that God is in control. He knows the big story of God, that God is about redeeming people. And God has sent him out to spread that message. But he doesn't really know what God's doing. But instead of playing the trump card, he kind of goes, okay, I'm going to trust God. And then it goes on. It says these men are Jews. And they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. In other words, here's how we get rid of them. They're teaching things that are against the Roman rule. Because the Roman rule said you can't have another god. There's no other god but the emperor. He is God. And you can't worship this god here. And the Jews are like going, let's mess it up a little bit. Let's cause some problems. Well, these magistrates, they just want peace. They don't care about truth. They don't care that Paul and Silas were not doing anything. They just care about maintaining peace. So they follow the crowd, and it says in verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. In verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So the jailer gets orders to put them in the jail, maintain the safety of them so that they don't escape. And so he decides he's going to put them on the inner part of this jail, which this inner part was like a dungeon probably. It was very dark. There's no windows. It was stinky. There was no bathrooms. And he takes them and he shackles them, and the shackles would have been like a wood board that went across, and it shackled your feet and your arms together. And then they had chains on them so they couldn't get around. And who knows what they're setting in? I mean, their backs are wide open. They've been flogged. They've been beaten. And I can't imagine the conditions that they're in. What happened to their story? I mean, you think about their story was that they were going into Philippi to plant churches. They're going into Philippi to spread the message of Christ, and they're going to pray. Well, their story gets completely turned upside down, doesn't it? I don't think that they went into Philippi thinking, okay, we're going to go get beaten for the gospel. Or these things are going to happen so that God will be glorified. I think they're going into the city thinking that they could share the message. Paul, even in the moment of being beat, still does not play his card, saying that I'm a Roman citizen. He gets beat. Stripped down, thrown into jail, and shackled. I mean, if I was them, and I'm sure that they might have had these thoughts too, what is God doing? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Why are we here? Why are we going through what we're going through right now? Why do we have to be down here? Why did we just have to go be beaten? And I'm sure they're wondering, what's up with God's story? But instead of them saying, pause, I'm not going to declare the anthem of God anymore. I'm not going to declare his greatness and his redemption plan anymore. Instead, they lean into God a little bit more. They trust him a little bit more. And they begin to look at each other and go, what are we going to do? The story has been turned upside down. We really don't know what God's up to. Well, it tells us that they begin to lean into God a little bit more. And they begin to join in the anthem again. They begin to praise God. They begin to worship him. And it tells us this in verse 25. About midnight, and I think that's an important phrase, about midnight, that's in the darkest hours. That's in the loneliest times of the day for people that are struggling. Because there's darkness around you. Most people are sleeping. Most people aren't around to help you out when you're going through difficult times. In the dark midnight times, and these two guys choose to believe that God is who he said he is. And they choose to believe that God has a story going on that is bigger than their story. And they choose to stay connected to the story of God and the anthem that's being sung. Instead of disconnecting, instead of stepping out and saying, we want out of this. They say, God, we trust you. We trust you that all this stuff is what you want to do. I mean, in the good times, it's easy to praise God, isn't it? In the good times, it's easy to stand along the Red Sea and declare, God, you are holy. God, you are righteous. God, you are worthy. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's easy when you're in the daylight hours and life is good. But you get in the midnight hours and the dark times of life, it is hard. It is almost impossible at times, if you think you can do it under your power, to maintain connected to the story of God and to the anthem of God. But these guys show us that's in a deep belief that they have. And they show us that when you begin to praise, all of a sudden your eyes are not turned on your circumstance, but your eyes are turned on God. And you let this, whatever you're in, whatever dark night you're in, you let it play out because God has got something going on. He's got the story. And he's got the storyline. He's got the plot. He knows it. But in the darkest hours, what are the darkest hours? Some of you have been there. You've been sitting down at a hospital and a loved one is sick. You don't know if they're going to come home. You don't know what they have. It's midnight. You're trying to get comfortable on one of those couches that you can't get comfortable on. You look around and there's hardly anybody, just a skeleton crew at the hospital. And you're feeling hopeless. Or maybe you're going through a time in life where it's just so difficult. You don't know what's going on. And you're there during the day and it's your midnight hour. You're looking around and you're lonely. And you're wondering if God is still there. Is he going to help me? And you feel like just giving up. And you feel like pushing pause and disconnecting from God completely. That's the midnight hours. And that's where these guys are. In the midnight hours. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What? They're praying and they're singing hymns. They're joining in the anthem that all of creation is declaring that he is God, that he is worthy, that he is trustworthy, that he is gracious, that he is great. They're not singing a hymn of saying, God, get me out of here. God, I don't like this. God, why did you put me here? They're not singing those songs. They're singing a hymn of praise and honoring God. I mean, just imagine that. You're in the darkness. You can't see. You got foul smells all around you. You're shackled. You've been put in a place where you don't belong, and you don't feel like you even deserve to be there. But you start to praise. You start to get excited about who God is. You start filtering everything through God. And all of a sudden, as you're singing, it says that the prisoners and the other prisoners were listening to them. One of the things that you can kind of see about trials is that God uses trials as a megaphone for his anthem. A megaphone to point out how glorious he is, how beautiful he is, and how wonderful he is. Now, a trial can squash the megaphone. It can cancel it out if you let it. But instead, you see this trial that they're going through, they didn't deserve to be there. They didn't want to be there. It becomes a megaphone declaring who God is. And all of a sudden, this whole prison begins to wake up. I mean, just imagine hearing all the chains start to move because all of a sudden they're going, what in the world is going on? Who are these guys? It's dark. They've been put here. And I can just imagine the conversations around the prison going, who's Paul and Silas? What did they do? Why are they here in the most secure part of the dungeon where it's the darkest, the dingiest, and the most nasty place? Why are they there? And somebody just simply says, well, they're proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. They set a slave girl that was demon-possessed, set her free. That's what they did. And they got to be thinking, what? That's not right. They don't deserve to be here. But all they hear is the singing. All they hear is the declaring of God's graciousness, God's greatness, God's beauty, God's majesty. And they start to listen. You see, quite often when people are going through trials, people will listen to them when they are connected to God, when they are plugged into his anthem. Because when you've seen it before, when somebody gets cancer, you've seen them connect to God and remain with their hands lifted up, praising and worshiping him, going, God is good, even though they're dying right before you. You've seen us. People lean in and they listen to people when they're going through those kind of trials. And God uses those trials to speak out his truth and to speak out his mercy and his grace. Every single time he does it, when somebody plugs into God, in spite of the circumstance. And they begin to sing the anthem of God, and all of a sudden the whole prison begins to wake up. You see, there's something about praise and worship that moves God. When we pray and worship together, God is moved. Now, God may not take your circumstance away. You may still have to go through that. But God will give strength so you can endure it, so you can find him in the middle of it. But sometimes God does remove the circumstance. Sometimes God does amazing things. And in the Bible, we see God moving because of their worshiping. They're declaring to the world what a great God he is in spite of their circumstances. And it tells us in verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. Think that was a coincidence? Think the earthquake just happened to happen at the right time? I think that was God. God moving. And I mean, just picture all these people in chains. All of a sudden, just miraculously, they're just opened up. They were bound, and now they're free. They could bolt, they could get out of there now because the prison door was wide open. But instead, they remain there, it tells us. Kind of baffling, but I think it's because all of a sudden they saw God working. They saw something unusual and they maintained their peace. I mean, at that moment, Paul and Silas, I would have been tempted if I was them to bolt and get out of there because I don't want to be in prison. I don't want to see what's next. But Paul and Silas look around and they go, God is working. God is doing something bigger than us. His story that he is playing right now is so big that we're just going to stay here and go and see what God does. And it goes on in verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. So you have this guy, the jailer, going all of a sudden going, my life is over. I mean, the prisoners, they've got to be out of the jail. And he was instructed that he had to watch them and make sure that he didn't escape, and the Romans would have killed him. So he's going to take his own life because he says, this is my fate, so I'm just going to do it. Now, if I was Paul, I might have been tempted to keep my mouth quiet because I could get out of there. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. What? They're all here? You got to be kidding me. Can you imagine what's going through this guy's mind? I don't believe it. You mean you're all the prisoners are here? Yeah, we're all here. I mean, this guy's all of a sudden his eyes are starting to look up and going, there's something greater at work. I don't know what it is. And then it goes on in verse 29, and it says, the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Not saved as in saved from dying, but saved so I can have a right relationship with God. So I can have the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's asking. And you think about it. That's the question that he asks. I mean, after the whole earth has just shook, the doors have swung open, the chains have been set free, these people aren't shackled. I mean, that's his first question. Don't you think his first question would be, what in the world is going on here? Who freed you guys? What happened? Those are questions I could think of. But his first question is, sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? I'm just kind of reading between the lines and I'm just kind of thinking out loud. I think this jailer had conversations with Paul and Silas. After Paul and Silas were being beaten, he was responsible for them, and he was the one who was probably chaining them up and making sure that the shackles are nice and secure. And in that moment, Paul and Silas must have been showing him the love of Christ. Maybe they were even saying, sir, have you ever met Jesus? Do you know he died on a cross for you? Do you know through him you can have a right relationship with God? Do you know that he's the way? I mean, I don't know what they were saying, but they had to have a conversation like that. And I'm sure this guy's like going, you're nuts. You guys are going to jail. You're going to the worst part of the jail. You guys are crazy. Where's your God? And now all of a sudden he's going, tell me the way to be saved. Tell me what I must do. And they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. I mean, what an incredible night. Thrown in prison, walls shake, set free. You get escorted to the jailer's house. Your wounds are getting taken care of. You get a good meal. People start to believe in God, and they're baptized. God's story was much bigger than their story, wasn't it? Even though they were in the midnight hour in a very dark and lonesome time, in a time where it's tempting to disconnect from the anthem of God and the song that God is playing and the story that's being played out, they decide to say, you know what? God is doing something. I don't know what, but I'm going to let God carry out his story because it's bigger than my story. Our circumstances, our life are not as big as God and what he's doing. So they allow God to work. And then it's verse 34. It says, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family. I mean, no kidding. This guy had to be jumping with joy, right? He had to be so excited because he got to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And not only him, but his whole family. And they were baptized. What a glorious day. What an incredible moment. He had so much joy that he was probably dancing and shouting and singing, and he was joining into the anthem of God. And Paul and Silas in that moment are probably going, wow, God, we didn't see you doing that. And then it tells us in verse 35 what happens in the rest of the story. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officials to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. And then all of a sudden, Paul plays the trump card. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And you threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. And Paul and Silas are like, we're holding the trump card because God's working. And I think this is important in the story because the moral of the story is not that you and I get beaten and get thrown into jail and just take these consequences. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is that you let God work, yes, because God's up to bigger things, but you stand up for your rights. You stand up for who you are. You stand up and you say what you've done is wrong at the right time. And Paul and them stand up and say, we're citizens. What you did was wrong to us. We have rights. We have freedom. And they play that card, and then the officials go out and kind of escort them out because they just want to keep it hush because they could probably get in a whole lot of trouble for what they did. I just think it's an incredible story how they maintained their faith, how they maintained plugged into the anthem of God in spite of the dark hours that they were in. It is possible for us when we're experiencing circumstances that are out of our control, when we're experiencing things that aren't, they're not on our radar, When we're experiencing a very difficult, dark hour in our life, it is possible to maintain the connection with God. It is possible to bring him glory in the middle of it. Because first of all, you believe who he says he is, and you believe that his story is bigger than your story, bigger than your circumstance, and bigger than your life, and God's got it in his hand. And he's working something out. God is always working to redeem. That's the story of God. Redeeming people, showing people who Jesus Christ is. He's always working. But in those moments, I know it's tough to stay connected. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 1, tells us how to stay connected. How to keep our eyes so fixed on God that we don't waver in those moments. And he starts out and saying in verse 1, he says, "Keep me safe, O God. For in you I take refuge." In other words, he's like, I'm afraid. I don't have any hope, but this is what I know. God is my refuge. And I'm taking refuge in him. I'm going to claim him as my strong tower, and I'm going to run to him in the middle of this consequence or this struggle that I'm in. And then he goes, he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." I just love that. It's like the psalmist, he's recognizing that there's nothing good in us. There's really not. The only thing that we have good in us is when we're connected to God. When we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only good. And he says, you're good. I have nothing, so I'm clinging to you. And then verse 8 is so powerful. This is how we maintain our connection with God and sing his anthem. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me." And at one verse it says, "continually." I set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my tongue rejoice. How can my tongue rejoice? Because I have fixed my eyes, my gaze completely on God. I am viewing everything through him. I am not looking at the circumstance. I am not looking at the things of this life and this world that cause the midnight hours. I am looking at God. Yeah, those things all exist. And I'm not saying be ignorant. I'm not saying just kind of walk around, ooh, life is good and you got all these things going on. Those things are real. Brokenness, hurt, death. Those are all real things. Confusion, frustration. Those are all real things. We have to face those things head on. But we always filter it and look through God and who he is first. He says, "I've set my eyes on him, who he is, what he's done, and I'm going to proclaim that. And when I'm looking at the circumstance, I'm not going to be overwhelmed. I'm still going to be able to rejoice because my God's got it." He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure." See, during the darkest days, we can maintain our connection just like we do during the brightest days. But in the darkest days, though, we usually react in one of three ways. Either we kind of look at life through the filter of me. And you may not believe this. There's a lot of people that still believe that their life is all about them. They still believe that this world and the creation is about them. They believe that their job is about them. They believe that everything is about them. I don't know how they've maintained that focus their whole life where they think everything revolves around them. And they think, what can I get out of life? What can this circumstance bring me? What can I get out of this? It's me, 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 me. They're not connected and they do not understand that there's a bigger story at work. And when that darkness comes, because it's going to come, because it comes in life, because we're in a broken world, it's going to happen. You may be there right now. But when it comes, and if you're a me-focused person, and that's what your eyes are fixed on, your world is going to be shattered. Darkness, depression, overwhelmed, hopelessness. And there's a second way that we look at these things that people do when they're in the midnight hours. And it's usually Christians do this. What they actually do is they don't get set God before them. What they do is they set the world and life and how the world and life is going. That's how they evaluate God. If my life is good, God is good. I mean, I got the job. I got the raise. My kids are getting A's. They're going to college. I got this going for me. Praise God. God is wonderful. God is beautiful. You connect to the anthem. I mean, as long as you have a happy life and have a good life and there's no turbulence at all, God's great. And you sing. But then all of a sudden darkness comes. The midnight hour. And all of a sudden your attitude goes to this. God, you're not for me. God, you've left me. God, you must not be good. God, you have it out for me. And then what happens is they lose hope and despair during that midnight hour. But then all of a sudden, maybe their life changes a little bit and something good happens. Then all of a sudden they take their focus off the darkness and they go, ooh, God is good. You know, I was at the doctor. After all, it's not cancer. It's just a cold. God is good. God is great. He's wonderful. You know what happens to a person like that? They are up and down in their relationship like this, and they have no hope. They can't find any kind of rest at all. Because if you think that life is how you evaluate God, you're missing the mark. But there's a third way. The third way is what Paul teaches us and what the psalmist teaches us. As we set the Lord ever before me. I set my focus on who he is, what I know about him, and I filter everything through the character of God. When that darkness comes, my God is still there. And I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to cling to that he is in control. I'm going to cling to that he is good. He always has my best in mind. I'm going to cling to that he is going to deliver me. He is going to redeem me. He is going to do something good out of this. I don't know how. All this stuff stinks. I hate it. But God, this is who you are. I am going to set my eyes on you. I'm going to continually place you before me. That's how we maintain connection to the anthem of God during the darkest hours. And we start to lift our eyes off of us and get our hope back in God. Because he's the only one that can give you rest and can give you hope. For those of you, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, you have a song. A song that you sing in the darkest hours and a song that you sing in the brightest days. It's the song of the redeemed. Because of the cross, you know God loves you. You know God is good. You know that he has your best in mind because of what he did at the cross. And you and I have a song that we need to start proclaiming with all of creation. We have a great and mighty God that is in the job and in the business of redeeming people all throughout history of this earth. And we proclaim it in how we live, what we say, and what we do, in spite of the good or the bad, because God is trustworthy. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and I just thank you that you are a God that knows what's going on in this world. Even when our lives don't make sense and we can't see how you're working, we know you are working. God, I would ask that you just give us the ability to focus on you, take our eyes off of this world, but evaluate everything through you. Give us a God filter in our hearts and in our eyes that we don't lose hope, Lord. But we can see what you're doing. And we thank you that you are a God that is redeeming us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.